Well, we've been keeping that secret for quite a while now, so shoo, I'm glad we don't have to keep that secret anymore. Yes, we're thrilled for Kenton and Yana. So, all right, let's go ahead and take out our Bibles and turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 20. We'll get there in just a moment or two. Deuteronomy chapter 20. And we're going to get into this third installment tonight on this little mini-series. What does the Bible say about civil disobedience? Part 3 out of 4. So we'll have one more installment next week to wrap this up. What is biblical civil disobedience? That's been our focus in this study. All right, so we're not just talking about civil disobedience in some generic or general or secular sense, but specifically a biblical definition, okay? What does the Bible say? And so the biblical definition that we have been working off of is biblical civil disobedience would be defined as the refusal to obey the requirements of civil authority when obedience would require clear disobedience to the Word of God or the violation of an individual's conscience before God, regardless of the outcome. And last week, we learned some parameters. If we're going to be involved in civil disobedience in a biblical manner, according to the principles and teachings of Scripture, then these would be some principles we'd have to follow. Christians are not authorized to practice civil disobedience for any reason other than to maintain obedience to God. Christians are to be model citizens by obeying laws, obeying officials, demonstrating good behavior, and paying taxes. Christians are to demonstrate respect for all God-given authority, including ruling officials. Keeping a good conscience requires submitting to government as much as we possibly can. Practicing biblical civil disobedience will not require us to sin. Civil disobedience must always be done to the glory of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. If contemplating civil disobedience, seek the counsel and support of other wise, godly Christians. Civil disobedience should be a last resort after all of the means of respectful appeal and reasonable accommodation have been attempted. And before disobeying any command of civil authority, fully consider the serious nature of that decision and the potential costs. That's what we talked about last week. So just a brief overview of the principles that we learned last week from God's Word. But now tonight, as we develop this discussion just a little bit more, here is the question we would like to attempt to answer biblically. What about my rights? Tonight I would like to have a biblical discussion of the correct way to view rights through the lens of God's Word. So this discussion will involve two main questions. First of all, what does the Bible say about rights, quote-unquote rights? And secondly, what should our approach as believers be toward maintaining or exercising our rights, quote-unquote, in civil society? And I'm going to save question number two for next week. Tonight we'll be focusing on question number one. What does the Bible say about rights? And it's interesting that the word rights, as we're using it tonight, never appears in the Scripture, in our English Bible, in the plural. However, that doesn't mean that the Bible doesn't have anything to say. Okay, so we want to see what the Bible does say. And several points I would like to share with you here. Number one, the concept of individual or legal rights is rooted in the justice of God Himself. We know that God is a God of justice and righteousness. And so the concept of a right comes from the idea of doing right by someone under the law and in the sight of God. For example, Psalm 9:4 is talking about God and God's position in heaven on the throne of the universe. And it says, "For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne judging right." So God is on the throne and He judges rightly. He does what is right. And because God does right, then whenever He executes any kind of judgment, any kind of decision. It is the right thing to do. And therefore, David was trusting God to maintain his rights, which had been given to him by God. So in other words, the concept of rights is really inseparable from the concept of justice, and specifically, God's justice. And we also see that connection in the Hebrew word translated right in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word translated right, for example, Psalm 9:4 that we just looked at, wherever it's translated right in our English Bible, that Hebrew word can also be translated in different ways. It means justice, judgment, or ordinance, or decrees or decisions by those who are in authority, or could even refer to a legal case or cause or claim. It's the same as the word for a just judgment, a just decision. That would be the same Hebrew word as right. And when it is translated right in our English Bible, then the word is usually referring to legal rights that have been outlined in the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law were the statutes governing all aspects of civil society in Israel. It would be the equivalent for Old Testament Israel to any nation's system of laws today. Okay, this was their legal code that God had given them that they were to follow. And so I want to show you a couple of passages by way of illustration. And what we're going to see here in these passages is that personal rights may be defined, specified, and upheld under the law. Take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 21, and let's read verses 15 through 17. It says, "If a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be, when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn, but he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right," there's our word, "the right of the firstborn is his." So you see there in that passage that God here is specifying the right of the firstborn to a double inheritance, and specifically, if in a polygamous marriage, if a man had two wives and he favored one over the other, he could not choose to make the child of his favored wife the one to inherit that if he was not, in fact, the oldest child. And so God here was protecting the inheritance right of that eldest son, even if he was born to the wife that was less loved by the man, by his father. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter number 32. Go to Jeremiah chapter number 32. Verses 6 through 8. "And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Behold, Hanameel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, Buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it." There's our word, the right of redemption. That refers to inheritance rights again, and the fact that Jeremiah had the right of first refusal on that inheritance because of his relation to his uncle. Verse 8, "So Hanameel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, Buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord." So that right of inheritance was also defined in the law. And here Jeremiah had the opportunity to exercise his right of first purchase, the first refusal on the purchase of that particular piece of property because of the laws of inheritance in Israel. So now we go to the New Testament, and let's consider how the word rights would relate to the New Testament. The Greek word that is translated right in the New Testament means authority, power, liberty, or free choice. And it is usually referring to powers or privileges that have been conveyed by God to people. For example, in John 1, 12, and 13, we read, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power." There's our word, the word, Greek word, exousia, power, authority, or right, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Right, so here God gives people a certain right, the authority, the right, the power to become his children. And how is that? Through regeneration and by receiving Christ as Savior. All right, so what we've seen so far is that rights may be conferred or specified by legal statute, whether that's divine as in the Mosaic Law or man-made statutes that would be governing civil society today, or some rights are conveyed by the direct gift of God. Here's our next point. Whether rights are conferred by man-made legal codes or by God himself, God desires just enforcement that upholds a person's rights under the law. Isaiah chapter 10, God here is speaking to the depraved nation of Judah. And one of the things that he condemned them for, that he was judging them for, was injustice. He says, "Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that write grievousness which they have prescribed to turn aside the needy from judgment, and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless." So here, God is talking about violations of provisions in the law for the poor and for widows and the special protections and provisions to which they were entitled. And these perversions of justice that were going on in Judah by the powerful were displeasing to a God of justice. Perverted justice is one of the characteristic sins of that society that was calling down God's judgment upon them. And therefore, he says to them in that same chapter, in same book, in chapter 1, in verse 17, "Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow." So he says to those human judges, authorities there in Israel, he says, do right, okay, uphold right, uphold people's rights under the law, and plead for those who do not have the power to defend themselves. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 35 and 36 says, "To turn aside the right of a man before the face of the Most High, to subvert a man in his cause, the Lord approveth not." God is not pleased. He has no pleasure in subverted justice, in people's rights being turned aside, as it says here in that passage. Psalm 82, verses 1 through 4 says, "God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked?" This is God here speaking again to those human judges, human authorities and powers of any kind. And he's saying, why are you judging unjustly? He says, "Defend the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy, deliver the poor and needy, rid them out of the hand of the wicked." He says to them, you better judge righteously and defend the rights of the most helpless members of society. God is a God of justice. He is interested in justice. He gets no pleasure from injustice. And he says to those who exercise authority on the earth, you better do right. You better make sure that you're not subverting justice and denying people justice and allowing people to be oppressed and perverting justice, because God is ultimately the one that's going to hold people to account for those things. Now, let me just make an application here before I go on in the lesson. Let me just ask you, are you doing right? Are you dealing justly with people under you? Or are you just treating them unfairly or unjustly because you think you can get away with it? That's the basic idea of what God is saying here, especially in Psalm 82. Maybe you're not a judge or a government official, but even in some other role that you're in. Parent, employer, maybe. So last time we were making applications to people who are under authority, and this is really an application of those who are in authority. And he would say to parents, you know, do right with your children. Don't provoke your children to wrath. He would say to employers, as we know, make sure that you're dealing with your employees, giving them that which is just and equal. Look at what he says to the rich men in James chapter 5. By the way, that's not 1 through 65, okay? That's incorrect. He says, go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped together treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth, and have been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. So not only does God take issue with the mistreatment of citizens by their rulers, God also hears and cares about, and he will avenge, the mistreatment of laborers by their employers, by those who have the power and ability to take advantage of other people. Those who are, as it says here, abusing and slaughtering the righteous, cheating their workers of their just wages, keeping them back by fraud. These people don't fight back, or they can't fight back, one or the other. But God says that He will fight for them. So let's not be mistaken about this. God cares about justice. And he will repay at his judgment bar. Oh, people might think that they're getting away with some abuse here on this earth, that they're getting away with oppression or taking advantage of the helpless just because they can. And they might seem like they get away with it for a time, but they will not get away with it forever. You know, we need to get a hold of this concept as believers, because the right response when we are subjected to injustice or mistreatment or persecution is not to try to take things into our own hands, right? But what is the right response? It is to let God avenge us. That's what God tells us. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. God doesn't expect us to dole out justice to those who mistreat us or rob us of our due. But God says, I will take care of that. And he will. Now, let's go on here and let's talk about, exploring this concept of rights. Certain rights given to people by God are rooted in the fact that human beings were specially created by God in his image. So let's talk about that. These rights are sometimes called inalienable rights or natural rights or human rights. Those are different terms that refer to this basic concept. Let me read you this definition according to the UN Commissioner on Human Rights. Let me read you their definition of human rights. This is the UN, by the way, okay? They are commonly understood as inalienable fundamental rights to which a person is inherently entitled simply because he or she is a human being, and which are inherent in all human beings, regardless of their nation, location, language, religion, ethnic origin, or any other status. Now, think about that. Now, the interesting thing about that definition is it says that these rights are above a person, any kind of nation, location, language, religion, ethnic origin, or other status. So in other words, it really doesn't matter what nation you belong to, what government you are underneath, you are entitled to these rights simply because you are a human being. Now, another interesting thing about that definition is that there is no solid basis for human rights, as defined there, if human beings are just products of chance evolution. As a doctor recently told me, we're just animals. If that's true, then where do human rights come from? Okay, I mean, even the UN says they're not defined by any governmental body. Okay, they're above all that. So where do they come from if we evolved? And this is a big reason why inalienable rights are under attack today. Because people no longer believe that the human race is a special creation of God, or that human beings have a special status in the creation of God. This is why we see many perversions of the concept, blurring of the lines today. Today we have people that are trying to give human rights to animals, for example. The other side of that coin is treating people like animals. Okay, for example, genocide usually involves the attempt to define a particular group of people as less than human and therefore not entitled to basic human rights. The fact of the matter is, human beings are entitled to special treatment. Because of all creation, we are the only creatures who are made in God's image. And we'll say more about that in just a moment. But the biblical truth, the biblical basis for inalienable rights, is that man was made a little lower than the angels and not, as somebody has said, a little higher than the apes. There's a big difference. That he crowned us with glory and honor, put all things under his feet. We have been visited by God himself. This is why institutions and practices like slavery, human trafficking, concentration camps, these type of things are so immoral and evil, because they are dehumanizing. They treat human beings as less than humans, as animals, by depriving them of their natural rights. Okay, so these are sometimes called inalienable, natural, or human rights, and they are not given to us by human government, but should be recognized and protected by government. Genesis 1 tells us where these rights came from, and God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. I've just been preaching about that in our study of the book of Genesis, so I'm not going to preach in detail on those passages from Genesis tonight. But when you think about that part where I said there, they should be recognized and protected by human government. We could bring up there, for example, the protections that are enshrined in the U.S. Bill of Rights. The Bill of Rights that are a part of the United States Constitution. When you read the Bill of Rights, I don't know if you've done that lately. Might be good for you to do that. Okay, when you read the Bill of Rights, it is clear that you are looking at a pinnacle of human civilization. We are truly blessed to live in a nation that was built so solidly upon a biblical view of rights in the sight of God. And that's probably one of the greatest reasons for our previous success as a nation, for why we have thrived as a nation. That's not maybe the only reason. And certainly we haven't been a perfect nation, but one reason why we have had blessing is because we had that biblical view of human inalienable rights. And we have enshrined it right into the governing document of this nation. And it's also sad that our appreciation for those rights is now changing and diminishing. And that is no doubt one reason why we are not receiving as much blessing. You know, it's really almost getting to be scary, because there are people today, young people today, who really think it would be a good thing to get rid of the First Amendment, for example. What are these inalienable rights? Let's delve into it a little bit more here. Created in the image of God, as it says in Genesis chapter number 1, means something. It means, first of all, God created us as free moral agents with individual will and power of self-determination so that we could voluntarily choose to love Him. In other words, He didn't make us robots. He did make us incapable of volitionary choices. So we have that ability. It's inherent in how God made us. God also created us with self-awareness and God-awareness so we could worship Him. Turn over to Genesis chapter 3 for a moment in your Bible. Let's go to Genesis for a moment. We'll look at a couple of verses there. Genesis 3, 8 and 9. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. By the way, this is right after the passage that I've been preaching lately on Sunday morning. So we've gone through verse 7. We've seen the Adam and Eve's choice to disobey God, eat of the fruit of the tree. Verse 8 says, they heard God's voice walking in the garden in the cool of the day. How did they know it was God's voice? Obviously, because they'd heard Him before. In fact, I think you can infer from this passage that the idea that they would meet God walking in the garden in the cool of the day was not an uncommon thing. In fact, it may have been God's regular practice to meet with them and to have fellowship with them and to walk and talk with them. And so God comes here as He had heretofore, and yet this time Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? So I think we see in those verses there some of God's purpose for creating us in the image of God, because He desires fellowship with us. And here God is calling out for Adam and saying, where are you, Adam? I'm missing you, Adam. And of course, Adam is now hiding from God, and he is separated from God because of his sin. But we see there that God made us special, free moral agents. He wanted us to want to love Him in return as He loves us. He wanted us to choose Him over sin and evil. He wanted us to worship Him and to be able to worship Him in spirit and in truth. These truths are the basis for the right to personal liberty, including the freedoms of conscience, religion, worship, and expression. As our founding fathers said in the Declaration of Independence, these things should be self-evident, because it's obvious no government can control what a person does in his or her heart. Government can't stop you from loving God. The government can't stop you from worshiping God in your heart, from talking to Him in your heart. And by the way, I want you to understand, I realize the Declaration of Independence is not the Bible. And it was influenced by the writings of Enlightenment philosophers who were not Christians. I understand that. But also is based on many ideas that are rooted in the Scripture. Created in the image of God also means God created us as a living soul so we could live with Him forever. Look at Genesis chapter 2. Let's take a look at that verse 7 again. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." The creation of the human race was different from the creation of all the other creatures. One thing, God breathed his own breath into Adam, and he created him as a being with an eternal spirit so that we could live with him forever. This is the basis of the right to life itself as a gift from God. And then God also created us to be creative like him so we could subdue the earth. You see that all through this creation account. What job did God give Adam to do in the garden? Supposed to tend it, right? Who planted the garden? God. And now God is allowing Adam to be creative after him. I mean, God's the one who made the garden. He grew the garden. But now Adam is going to make it even more beautiful, working God's works with him. And so that's really the basis of the dominion mandate. We read that just a moment ago in Genesis chapter 1. The dominion mandate was to subdue the earth, to make the most out of the creation that God had made for the benefit of the human race. So this would be the basis of the right to pursue happiness. The right to pursue happiness does not mean that you have the right to do whatever you want to do to please yourself, because that could result in harm to others. That could mean to sin, okay? But the right to pursue happiness as given to us by God, simply it refers to God's expectation that we would better ourselves. That's inherent in the gift of life on earth. It only makes sense that if you've received a gift of life, that you would seek to make the most of that gift. So this would be the right to self-betterment, the right to self-determination. I remember hearing a story about a North Korean woman that had escaped from North Korea, and it was just, you know, I mean, the life that she had lived there and the things that she had been subjected to there were just incomprehensible. But she gets out of North Korea somehow, and here she's being interviewed, and somebody asks her what she wants to do with her life. She doesn't even know how to process that. Because all of her life, she's been treated as less than human with absolutely no self-determination whatsoever. And here's a woman now that, I mean, life is opening up before her, and she's not prepared because she doesn't even know how to begin answer the question. How sad. Now, there are other aspects of what it means to be created in the image of God, and we study that in detail in our series in Genesis, the tripartite nature and the original moral perfection. That part was lost in the fall. Our original moral perfection was marred. That brings me to the next point, okay? Some of these inalienable rights have been and will be curtailed in the plan of God because of the sin of the human race. Because of the curse, there is no perfect life, liberty, or happiness to be found on the earth at the present, as it's no longer a perfect creation. It's been marred by sin. Not only that, but God allows government to take the lives of evildoers to restrain sin on the earth. And sin will ultimately send people to the lake of fire. And there are no rights there. So because the image of God in man has been marred by sin, our rights have been marred as well. Spiritually, because of our sin, we have forfeited any rights with God. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 tells us, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not." Sin is a choice, but by choosing sin, we also choose to forfeit our freedoms with God. We understand that, don't we? I mean, here in our country, convicted felon forfeits some of the rights of citizenship. Maybe the right to vote, the right to carry a weapon, maybe the right to liberty, because after all, a convicted felon, his liberty may be taken away, may be put into prison, might even forfeit his right to life. If he's committed a capital crime, he's on death row, maybe he'll be executed. In the same way, as far as our standing with God as is concerned, as guilty sinners, we have no leg to stand on. We have no rights at all. We cannot ever complain that God hasn't given us our rights or that he's not fair. If God sent us straight to hell, we could complain of no unfairness, no mistreatment, no cruel or unusual punishment, because that's what we deserve. Without Christ, that's what people will get in the end. So the best we can hope for now, as guilty sinners, is mercy and grace. And praise God, those are available in Christ. So I just have one more point. The best right of all is the right to eat of the tree of life. One of the last verses of the Bible, Revelation 22:14, says, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city." Woo! You know what that's talking about, right? That's talking about the fact that a believer in Jesus Christ has been given new rights by God that we do not deserve. All mercy and grace. The gift of God to undeserving people. So some rights are given to people by virtue of creation, okay? But other rights are given to people by virtue of salvation. The new creation. And in this verse here, we're talking about the ultimate gift of God's grace to undeserving sinners. First of all, the right to live in the heavenly city. That our names would be written down on the roll book of the New Jerusalem. So that whenever you want, you can enter into that city. Or you can go out of the city. You can come and go as you please. Why? Because you have the right to live there in Jesus Christ, because that's where you belong. And the right to eat of the tree of life. Now, think about that. Where was the tree of life originally located? Garden of Eden. So when Adam and Eve sinned, they lost that right, didn't they? No more tree of life. Don't get to touch that now. In fact, God even put some angels out there and, you're not going to get close to it. By the way, that was for our own good. But when we get to the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, we're going to find the tree of life there, and we'll be able to eat of it any time we please. Because the moral image of God and man is restored through the work of Christ in salvation, we can enjoy perfect and eternal life and liberty and happiness in the new creation of God. Now, next time we're going to finish this study up, we'll talk about the right approach for us as believers to exercising our rights in civil society. Let me just ask you tonight, first of all, I trust that you know that you have the right to eat of the tree of life and to enter into the heavenly city. I'm saying that not because you've earned it or you deserve it, but that you've received it as a gift of God's grace through faith in Christ. I think everyone here this evening would profess to be a born-again Christian. But as believers, let's make another application for ourselves, considering the will of God and the merciful and gracious treatment that we have received from God, I think we should be asking ourselves, are we doing right by other people? Because if we are the recipients of undeserved mercy and grace, then we should be quick to extend that to others as well, right? We should not be wanting to extract our pound of flesh from those that have trespassed in some fashion against us. In fact, God makes it very clear in His Word that He is not pleased by an unforgiving spirit in the heart of somebody who professes to be a child of the King. He makes it clear that if we want our prayers answered, we better be forgiving other people like God has forgiven us. Somebody was just telling me a story today about a conflict in a church, and I hear these stories all the time. It just grieved my heart that here are believers that are, you know, at odds with one another, and nobody really is trying to get things right. Let me just tell you, that doesn't please the Lord. I mean, God makes it clear that as soon as you realize that you did wrong to that brother or sister in Christ, you go right now, get it taken care of. You go with a humble attitude. You go to that brother and that or that sister, and you get that thing right. If you've done wrong to them, or if they've done wrong to you, what are you supposed to do? Go to them. Okay? Not tell a friend. Not write a letter to the deacons. Not any other number of ways that people unbiblically, you know, and not throw it into your gunny sack so that you can carry it around for the next 10 years, and then when finally the dam bursts, then you can get that gunny sack out and whack that person over the head with everything they've done wrong to you for the last 10 or 15 years. Folks, people do this. This story I heard today, a believer keeping a 2-page list of offenses that some other believer has supposedly committed. So, are we not judging but forgiving? Are we not abusing or using or taking advantage of other people but sacrificing and giving? Are we not looking out for our own interests but looking out for the interests of others, even those that are weaker or less influential, perhaps? These are the things that God does for us. And these are the things that He expects us to do for other people as well. Because He's a God of justice, He loves righteousness and justice and just judgment. He wants us to do the right thing. He wants us to treat others like He treats us, with much mercy and grace. And so if God has buttered your bread with a great generous slab of mercy, then let's make sure that we're buttering other people's bread with that same generous slab of mercy as well. Okay? We'll finish the study up next week. Let's go ahead and divide up tonight for prayer.